One of the challenges that we all face that comes to us each and every week when here at church we are taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it verse by verse, one of the challenges to that, there are many, but one of the challenges is that sometimes we lose our place in the story. So, you know, we've started the book of Mark and we've been in it now for about 8 sermons. And it's kind of like, okay, I know there's, you know, Mark just isn't writing random thoughts. He's creating a theme here, almost a storyline. But what was it again? Where are we at in the big picture here? See, that's one of the hard things about preaching verse by verse, because sometimes there's so much in just one verse of Scripture that you can spend an entire sermon on that one verse. And what we sometimes do then is, like I said, we lose track of the storyline, or more familiar, we lose track of context. And losing track of context can lead to problems. For example, the reader may focus on just small details while completely missing the main idea or purpose of the author, if we're not keeping context in mind. Another thing that without context, information then, and this is a dangerous one, can be misused or misapplied in a way that the author never intended. And so that's never good. Another thing without context, sometimes the wrong meaning is similar thing that I just said, maybe given to words or phrases or events. And things just seem segmented and they're not flowing together. So there's several things that not having the context in mind create. Here's a big one too. I think it causes disinterest. When you forget the storyline, kind of boredom can set in. Because it's like, oh, another parable on soil and seeds. Haven't we been on these now for like 4 weeks? And here's another one. But when you remember what the storyline is, okay, here's another part of the story that's kind of a good story, making sense to me. And so, anyway, context. It's important for us to recall. And so we're going to rebuild, if you will, the context of where we're at in Mark right now and why Jesus is still standing out in the boat talking to a crowd of 5,000 or more on the shore, still talking about seeds and soils and farmers. And so, let's back up a little bit though and just let me kind of define context for us just a little bit. Context is knowing the set of circumstances that frames the setting for an event or an idea. I mean, why is this event happening? What brought it about? What are the circumstances that caused this idea, this conversation? So that's context, the set of circumstances that frames the setting for an event. And in our case today, the event is Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee teaching parables again about seeds and soils and harvests and farmers. And Jesus, of course, along with the other authors of Scripture, being directed by the Holy Spirit, he is not just randomly throwing out farming parables. I mean, that would just be odd to do, right? There's a reason and a purpose behind what he's doing. He's being intentional and he's being focused because there is a set of circumstances involving his disciples, the people that he's really telling these parables to, and later on is explaining to them privately. There's a set of circumstances with them, with his disciples, and he's addressing these parables primarily to their set of circumstances. Well, let's figure out what those circumstances are. What's going on with the disciples? So, although it seems early in the book of Mark, we're just in chapter 4, the scholars say that these parables by the shore are taking place about 2 years into the ministry of Christ. So time is flying by. In 12 months or less, the cross comes. And here we are, 2 years in. And in those 2 years, the disciples have witnessed so many miracles. They've witnessed so many times when Jesus healed the sick. So many times when he fed the poor. So many times when he called people and forgave their sins. They witnessed him teach and share his wisdom that was beyond what anyone else had ever known. His popularity was massive, right? I mean, he was superstar status. It was just incredible, the crowds that came to Christ. And the disciples, during all this time, they themselves have personally come to believe in Jesus Christ. They have confessed that Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one that all of history has pointed to. But there's confusion building in their minds, in their hearts, because they're beginning to realize these great crowds, really the response of these crowds is not like their response to Jesus. The crowds are really proving to be rather superficial. They're really not there because they believe in Jesus. They're there because Jesus can give them something that they want. They're coming because Jesus can meet their needs. Feed us, they cry. You know, heal us, they ask. But when it comes down to it, the disciples are noticing, okay, they want to be fed, they want to be healed, but they don't want Jesus to ask anything more of them than that. They certainly don't want to obey Jesus and follow him. They don't want to have Jesus reign over them. And the disciples are noticing this. They're kind of like getting lonely. Like, why are there so few of us really who believe in Jesus Christ? You know, the Apostle John wrote about this in this type of response of the crowds and largely the Jewish crowds in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, he, being Jesus, came to his own, and you know the rest, and his own received him not. And this was troubling. This is part of the circumstances that Jesus is helping the disciples work through. They were troubled by this. It's been 2 years, and the disciples are realizing there's this giant surface response of people. And actually now, you know, the Pharisees have had this problem all along, but now the crowds are starting to turn a little bit hostile towards Christ. You know, again, the jealousy of the Pharisees started with them, but it's becoming clear that many of those who have been in those giant, large crowds, they're withdrawing from Jesus now. They're turning away from him, and they're even becoming hostile little by little. In John chapter 6, it says, as Jesus, you know, as he gets more pointed about what it means to follow him and take up his cross and follow after him and sacrifice for him and trust in him. As Jesus gets more pointed in his discipleship, the result is that John chapter 6 says that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's John chapter 6, verse 66. So, eventually, as we know, and the disciples will quickly learn that the hostility that started out warm grew hot, and finally the crowds in just a few months would be demanding, we will not have this man reign over us. That's Luke chapter 19, verse 14. And then together they would all scream, the Pharisees and the large crowds, crucify him. And we'll get to that in Mark chapter 15, verse 13. So this is the set of confusing circumstances that the disciples are now dealing with. This is the context of the parables that we are looking at in Mark chapter 4. This long-awaited Messiah had arrived, but only a small few, were truly following him. This was not working out the way the disciples had expected. Things weren't going as planned And so they were wondering, what do we do? What's going on here? Why is this not working, Jesus? Because they knew the prophecies. So we'll look at a couple here. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 says, and again, every Jew would have known this and would have been looking for the fulfillment of this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, so now the disciples, they believed. Okay, the Messiah has come. This scripture has been fulfilled before our eyes. The son has been given. We've seen that. The child has been born. That's happened. And the government, well, it wasn't on his shoulders. He wasn't in charge of the government. He was not being believed in as a wonderful counselor or a mighty God or an eternal father or a prince of peace. He had no ruling government. He was not on the throne of David. He had not established justice and righteousness in any permanent way. The prophets had given such a grand forecast, but it wasn't coming to be. There were so few who were truly following. You know, what's gone wrong? Was the question of the disciples. One other quick prophecy. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in my righteousness, in righteousness, and will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." Well, clearly, this wasn't happening. I mean, maybe at the very beginning, the disciples, you know, it happened to them. They are believing. They are bowing their knee before Christ, as it were. And maybe the crowds they had hoped in large numbers would begin doing that. But it wasn't happening. The crowds are now turning on Christ. Every knee is not bowing to him. Every tongue is not swearing allegiance. They are swearing he's filled with a demon. Instead, the response they expected just wasn't there. What's wrong? What can we do? So that's the set of circumstances that this small group of disciples found themselves wrestling with. But you know, those circumstances are a little bit like the church today. And so therefore, the parables address our needs as well. You know, we have massive exposure to Christianity in the world and in our nation. I mean, the mega churches are everywhere, right? Christian preachers are, they've entered into every form of media that there is. You can find preachers and teaching everywhere. Massive exposure, just like giant crowds coming to Christ in back in the day. It's kind of like that today. Massive crowds are exposed to Christianity. But there is still so few true Christians. I mentioned this in our prayer a little bit. There's such a large percentage of people who lead our great institutions of medicine and finance and the sciences and education and government positions and entertainment and what are they? They're hostile towards Christianity. They're hostile towards the Bible. And as the disciples witnessed many who gave an appearance of following Christ but then turned away because there was going to be a cost involved, you know, the many surface followers of Christianity today are doing the same thing. As soon as Christ begins to interfere with what they think they need and what they think they want, they're turning away. They proudly, to use the vernacular of the day, they deconstruct their faith. And with hostility, they go online and they post hashtag exvangelicals. You know, I was raised in evangelical church and I'm out of there. And they're choosing atheism and agnosticism and they're proud about it. So, again, in our day, we have so much exposure to Christianity. And yet there is really so much false discipleship. So few followers of Christ. Hostility to Christ is growing. Hostility towards the Bible has never diminished. And again, this isn't the expected response. So, we're kind of in the same boat a little bit as the disciples were. And so Jesus helps us here. He sees the confusion of his disciples. And he sees, okay, guys, there's something here you don't understand. One of the things is this: you don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom of God will come upon the earth, and people will respond to God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But there's some things you need to understand about how that's all going to come together and work out. So he begins with this misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples were expecting a kingdom or a government like we have, you know, in Cheyenne or in Washington, D.C. But the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of God exists not in buildings, but in the hearts of repentant believers. It exists in the life where salvation has come and Jesus Christ reigns as the sovereign Lord in that life. From scripture that Daniel read this morning, we know that salvation is all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. The kingdom of God then is that realm where the work of grace reigns in a person's heart. And this parable that we're going to look at today is about the hidden power of the life of Jesus and how that power of the life of Christ, that working of grace, how it works in us and through us. We are these feeble seeds, and in spite of our weakness and in spite of our sin and unbelief, grace still can reign there and grow there, and grace wins. Assuring this that in Christ we can become a blessing to the world in which we're called to influence. There's a powerful and necessary, I got a fly bugging me. There is a powerful and necessary lesson to be learned here, and we learn it by picturing this familiar life of a seed. And so let's take a look here. Starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29, just a few verses here. It says this: "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seeds upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up daily, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Well, the first point here to bring up is really quite simple, and it does not require a whole lot of explanation. But to pass this point over in any way results in terrible error. And so, number one on your outline, and we'll say these words with every point here: as in the growth of the seed, which is what the parable is about. So in the work of grace, there must be a sower. So sower is your word to put on your outline. There's got to be a sower. In the work of grace, there must be a sower. You know, I've been talking about the Alcova sweet corn. Well, it's here. Now it's finally ready. But we all understand that Alcova sweet corn never could show up by itself. The earth it's been said that the earth is the mother of weeds, but not of corn. The point there is, if soil is left to itself, it would never yield a crop. And in this case, the Alcova corn, it's a crop where you can get a bag of 13 ears of corn for $9. But the field, if the farmer just left it by itself, that crop would never arrive. It would be impossible. If there's ever to be a harvest, there must be a farmer who plows the field and plants the seeds. Without that happening, there can be no harvest. So in the same way, in the heart of man, there will never be a yield of anything but nasty thistles or whatever the worst weed you can think of. Left alone, the heart of man will never turn to God, will never repent, never believe, never obey, never love. Left to himself, no man will ever seek God. Therefore, by the grace of God, a work in man's heart is needed. And a sower has an important part to play in this. You know, grace is foreign to the heart of man. It's not there naturally. Grace is not found in the heart. Grace must come from the outside. It must be sent from heaven and implanted into the heart. So this is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must come and plow the heart. And when he does, life is implanted into the soil, as it were. The soil is made alive. The soil is awakened, and it is prepared to take in the seed of the word of the gospel. And what God ordinarily designs for this planting of the seed of the good news, his ordinary method of doing that is to take someone who with their mouth and with their vocal cords and with their words is a witness. You know, unless someone speaks and spreads the seeds of the gospel of good news onto the fields prepared by the Holy Spirit, unless that happens, then we're expecting corn where there has been no seed sown. We're going out to Alcova and the farmer hasn't done nothing for an entire year. There's nothing there then but thistles. We thought there would be corn, but if there is not a seed sown, grace cannot have its work in that soil. So the parable begins with this critical understanding. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. There has to be a sower. God mysteriously ordains salvation to begin in the heart of man with a sower sowing the word. And so there must be a sower. We need to personally, each one of us, accept and obey this truth. I'm just going to give an example here. I maybe should ask the family for permission to do this, but I'm just going to go with it anyway. We have a future daughter-in-law soon, in 2 weeks. A sister-in-law in 2 weeks. There was a time, of course, when Courtney was not a believer, but yet engaged to our son, Ben. And this was great concern to us, of course. For we love Courtney, and we love Ben, and we love marriage, and we know what God's word says. And so we were about praying for that in major ways. We have another friend, Nancy and I. Her name is Sandra. And Sandra would say, Sandra, missionary in Africa for 20 years or more, and still just a missionary everywhere she goes kind of thing. But she was saying to us for quite a period of time, go up there, just drive up there, get her, sit her down, tell her your testimonies, share the gospel of Christ with her, just do it. And have you done that? Why haven't you done that? Just get in the car, go up there, get her, and do this. And I knew she was right. I knew, yes, that there needs to be a sower. I knew that. And for some reason, though, there was just like a check in my spirit. I don't know why we never did that. But there was just something there that we didn't go. But then we got a phone call months later from our son, who doesn't talk a lot, doesn't have a lot to say. You have to kind of pull things out of him. But immediately he begins speaking and talking. And for a half an hour, he tells us how he was the sower of the Word of God into Courtney's heart, and how she gave her life to Christ with his leadership and with his guidance, and under the conviction that it was like Sandra was saying to him, Ben, sit her down. Tell her your testimony, share the gospel with her, get the scriptures out, do the work, be a sower. So we didn't go do that because in God's design, Ben was the sower of the word. And now their relationship is on such a solid footing spiritually because we have a future husband who is leading his future wife. And spiritually, and it's a great thing. So the point is, there's got to be a sower. Don't do maybe what Nancy and I did, you know, all the time. If you're the one that needs to go, you need to go and do that. Don't say, well, you know, somebody else can share the word. In this case, it worked out. But don't do what we did. Do what I say. Go be a sower. Be ready and able to do that. Well, number two on your outline. Got to get moving here. As in the growth of a seed, again, this is the parable. We're looking at the seed to learn about grace. So in the work of grace, there is much that is beyond our comprehension and control. And what does that mean? Well, I forgot our vegetables at the house. Sorry, can't do this point. Go to number three. I'll try to explain it. Anyway, so a wise farmer, the deal is here, they can never explain all that takes place when they plant that seed. Even today, with all of our science and all of our understanding of botany and how plants grow and what, we can't explain where the life of that seed, why it's there, how it's there. You know, the farmer, he knows the broad facts. He knows that unless he puts it into the ground and covers up the ground and puts, well, you know, there's going to be no harvest. He knows he has to do that much. The botanist person maybe can go a step further and explain with a little bit more detail how the elements in the soil work and the environment works on that, and, you know, the sun and the rain and the cold and all that works together. And how that works. I mean, they can explain the how. But the farmer and the scientist and the botanist, they can't explain the why. Why does this work? Why does this seed, this tiny little seed, next week we'll talk about the mustard seed. Why is it such an amazing thing? This, out of this little seed comes this tremendous plant and all this fruit and all this abundance. Why does that work? You know, the question of why, you kind of, the scientist doesn't go there. They like the how stuff. This is how it happens. Why does it happen? Well, don't worry about why. Just, you know, this is how it happens. No, but why? See, so we can go, we know why it happens because God is the giver of life, even the life of a seed. You know, what I had in my garden, though, was to show that, you know, how, and the farmer has a hard time explaining this too. There's not a lot of comprehension here. So I had cherry tomatoes, two different plants, and I've got one plant that has, and I had the cherry tomatoes picked, as, you know, cherry tomatoes that big, and another plant, there is not even as big as the tip of my finger, but they're bright red. So why, out of the same seed type, you get something this big as a cherry tomato, and then something like this? Why does that happen? Or the carrots were best. The carrot seeds were planted out of the same package, at the same time, in the same soil, under all the same conditions. And they had three different carrots. One was a nice long carrot, looked beautiful. Wow, that's great, can we eat it? The other one was, right next to the big one, was this one, it was that big. I'll bring them next week, maybe. It wasn't really a carrot. It was just a root, all right? And then there's this other one being really a great individual. It had three different things sticking out. It had the thing here and an arm going off this way and an arm going off this way, so it was kind of like deformed. But the point is, why does that happen? The farmer doesn't know. All he knows is there's life in the seeds. He puts the seeds in, and God causes the growth. You know, the farmer, he can't command the prosperity of the seed. I can't command that one tomato plant. Can't you get those a little bit bigger? I don't have control of that. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. I can't explain why some seeds come up and thrive and others just literally die. They don't come up at all. I can't explain where the life of the seed comes from. That's a matter that I have to leave with God. You know, we need to do what we need to do. We need to do what we should do. But in the end, it is God who causes the growth. It's 1 Corinthians 3:7. And that's, when we're thinking of all these mysteries of life, when we're thinking of why does this church have this going on or this believer have this going on, we don't, it's perplexing. But should we be discouraged by the perplexity of life? No. It should not knock us down. You know, in the same way as the seeds, the farmer can't command the prosperity of the seed. You know, the same thing is true with grace. We can't save souls at our bidding. We wanted Courtney to be saved for months and months and months and months and months and months and months. We couldn't command that to happen. It happened on God's timing and in God's way, though. We can't explain why the Word of God produces effects on one person but not another. We can't explain why, in some cases, with every possible advantage and every appeal and every, you know, prayer, that some people still reject the Word of God and continue in their sins and their trespasses. We can't explain that. But in other cases, with a very limited amount of sowing, the person is wonderfully born again and their life is transformed amazingly. Why? Why is it like that? So how did knowing about this idea of grace, that there's a little bit of a mystery and the way the seed works and the way grace works is beyond really our control and comprehension, how does that truth help those early disciples? How does it encourage us? Well, you know, we all want to experience spiritual results. We all want a spiritual harvest. The disciples were looking for that. They were wondering, why is there so few? And we might be wondering the same thing. We all want the results. But the lesson of grace is that the best of abilities, the most powerful preaching, the most clever strategies, the most well-thought-out plans, the most diligent working cannot command success, spiritual success. And this is what the disciples were kind of wanting to do. They were looking for success now. And it wasn't happening. God alone can give spiritual life. And he does it when and where he pleases. And this is the truth that Jesus wants his disciples to rest on. And he wants us to rest upon it as well. You know, if God has you waiting for a harvest, If he has you praying for something that you've been praying for a long time, and you, it is the desire of your heart, and if he has you waiting for that, should we not be content then to wait for it? If it be the Lord's will to wait? Certainly, what God arranges for our lives, it's not so that we can grumble about it, but it's that we can be patient and learn to trust God. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. Believe in Him without delay. Don't grumble or doubt or lose hope. Spiritual life, the results to our prayers, spiritual results, all these things, He'll get to those in His own time and in His own way. This is how the seed grows. This is how grace works in the kingdom of God. We can accept that God knows what He's doing in His kingdom and in His reign. And for us to accept God's grace in this way, to accept that we can trust God in this way, it's to, like as one author put it, it is to win the day. It is to face what this day is throwing at you and win the day, to have an enjoyable, joyful walk with clear thinking and biblical thinking, and to do biblical work in a biblical way, and not to be hindered by doubts and fears and worries and anxieties and selfishness. Oh, I'm not getting it the way I want it, and all of that. So our work then, well, our work is to be that sower. Our work is to sow seed in others, to be an evangelist. Our work in our personal spiritual lives is to sow the seed in ourselves. Read the Word, study the Word, believe it without delay. Our work in the church is to sow the gift that He has given each one of us. And once we've done that, once we've done the work of the sower in our neighbor, in our own heart, in the church, what do we do then? Well, we go to bed at night. As the scripture says, as the parable says, this is the work of grace. We go to bed, we do what we've done, and we go to bed. And we get up daily. And then we go to bed and get up again the next day. And what happens as we do that? As we do the work that we should? As we go to bed and get up daily, the seeds sprout and grow. Why? Because God is always at work. You see, we want to be the ones at work. I did this work. I want this result. I want to see the results. But God works differently. Grace works differently in His kingdom. It says here, how? How does God work? How do these seeds happen? How does these things grow? How does God prepare a heart? How? He Himself does not know. In other words, we do all that we can do. We do all that we should do. And then we go to sleep without worry, trusting in God alone to do the work and bring the harvest. Number three on your outline. As in the growth of the seed, so in the work of grace, life manifests itself gradually. So these points kind of flow together. But see, we want things to happen quickly. I like to plant spinach because it kind of comes up fast. Radishes come up fast. Spinach, you get a harvest quickly too. So it's kind of fun. The acorn squash, come on guys, grow. Come on, there's only 3 weeks left until the frost hits, come on. So everything's a little bit different. But in the kingdom of God, where grace reigns in the hearts of men, life manifests itself gradually. If you look at the picture on the bulletin, those processes on there from seed to harvest cannot be skipped. There are no shortcuts. It is what it is. Growth, harvest, ripening of fruit, life manifests itself gradually. You know, when I planted the carrots, as soon as those little tiny carrot tops started poking through the soil, I didn't pull it up expecting a nice carrot. That'd be silly, right? Because every plant has to go through several stages. And we do too. There are so many stages of grace that we go through before there is a harvest and before there is fruit. First the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head is what the scripture says. This is the picture of the seed, and this is the way of grace as well in our lives. The difficult truth that the seed is teaching us here is that there is much time involved before there is a harvest. And it seems like most every believer has difficulty with this. Difficulty with facing up to the fact that God does not hurry in his development of us in our Christian life, or in the giving of the results that we are praying for and hoping for and desiring. He just is not in a hurry. Life, spiritual life, life that will last, takes time. It seems to be the way of the seed and what it's showing us. The disciples, again, they wanted results now. Things did start out quickly. Wow, this is great. Everybody's excited. People are, coming to Christ, and it's, look at the crowds. But then it was like, okay, what's going on? Nothing's happened in a while. Things are slowing down. People are changing. Things are not working out the way we want. And so they needed to learn, and what we need to learn, that it's often God's way to set people aside after their first start concerning salvation or any other spiritual endeavor. That, we get these great ideas or someone gets saved perhaps, whatever it might be, and we want to go, go, go. And God says, no, I'm going to set things aside for a bit, because he has to let our self-confidence die down. When we get all excited and worked up over something, we start getting all these ideas and we just go with them. And it becomes our thing and not God's thing. And so God, he tends to slow things down from those early starts so that we can learn to distrust ourselves and put in trust in him more. So the point is, there are many stages until harvest. There's pain as well as joy. There's suffering as well as happiness. There's failure as well as success. There are rainy days as well as sunny days. There's great progress, and then there's periods of great inactivity. There's death as well as life. There's all of this. The temptation in all of this, though, is to take shortcuts. The temptation is to leap ahead and jump ahead and get the results that we're hoping for. And that's especially strong if we don't see the value and submit to the necessity of time. I've tried to take little cucumber seeds that, the little sprout comes up and the seed is still stuck on the leaves. There's two leaves that are going to pop out, and the seed is holding the two leaves from popping open. So I'll get in there and I'll try to pull that seed off, and then all of a sudden, a little bit later, that plant's not doing nearly as well as the plant over here that had to do all that work on its own. You can't hurry the harvest. That has to go through all the stages. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. And many people get led astray by that. Speaking in tongues, for example, is a good example. If you really want to grow spiritually, if you really want to, advance your spiritual life, then there's a second blessing. Speaking in tongues is what it's called. And let me tell you how that works. And so it's presented as a shortcut to maturity. Wow, really? I can get really that great of a response from God just right now? And God would rather us take years of spending time in his word and growing and learning and Don't take the shortcuts, because there are none to spiritual growth and to harvest. First, there is the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. This is the scripture. And this is the rule of grace in our lives as well. So we want to be content with God's design of gradual progress. This was the lesson for the disciples that they didn't know. And this is the lesson for us today that we want to submit to. The last point here. As in the growth of the seed, so in the work of grace, there is no harvest until the seed is ripe. This one was hard. There's a lot of different ideas about what it's talking about here. About what, you know, there's no harvest until the seed is ripe. Some say, and I don't disagree with this, but I don't think it's in the context as well as what I'm going to try to say, or, and what others have to say. But some say that this is talking about the death of the saint, the death of a Christian, that when everything has been done that God is going to do in the life of this person, then the harvest comes because the seed is ripe. They have completed their task of Christian maturity in life, and now they are ripe, and it's time to be harvested. It's time to come home, time to go to heaven, and so therefore, in that case, we can trust God that He takes no one until they are ready. He takes no one until He has done all that He's going to do with that life, and that can be a comfort to us, and that can be a time of us being able to really trust in the Lord and rest in what He has done in taking the life of a believer. The seed is ripe. They're coming home. Well, that's okay. But my idea of a harvest and of something that has reached its ripeness is, wow, that's there for others now to enjoy. That's there for others to be refreshed by. The fruit is hanging low down on the branches, and it's there now low that even the little kids can go up to it and eat it and enjoy it and be refreshed and experience health and experience life from it, because it tastes so good, because it's ripe. Finally, it's ripe. It's ready to go. So fruit, we all know what ripe fruit is. We all know how it tastes. We all know the refreshment that it brings. And so God brings a harvest, and he brings it only when it's ripe to the benefit of others. So that through your life and through your prayers or whatever it might be, that not only are you experiencing the joy of the harvest, but many other people are experiencing the same joy because of the fruit that your life is bearing. The fruit that is now ripe in your life is now being enjoyed, not only by you, but on others. You know, so again, we know about ripe fruit, and we know ripe fruit must be waited for. You know, you go to the store and you pick up a cantaloupe and you do whatever you do with cantaloupes to check if it's ripe. And this one's not ripe, you know, so you put it down. You don't get mad at it and throw it on the floor and never come back. You just wait because you know that there's something good coming. So being bothered because, you know, the fruit isn't ripe is silly. Because we learned earlier in the points, we can't speed up the ripening process. There has to be the time involved there. That's why the scripture says here, when the crop permits, the harvest has come. So the disciples, they were disturbed because they didn't understand. They were like Martha and Mary. But they were like Martha in that story. They didn't understand that the kingdom of God and the work of grace in the kingdom of God doesn't point to, you know, getting all this done. It doesn't point to results, not first. What it points to is our union with Christ first. the disciples hadn't seen this. They were all about getting more people in and all that kind of thing. They were all about results. But Christ was saying, okay, no, you know, in the kingdom of God, it's really all about me and just growing in me and being united with me and a relationship with me. Jesus Christ in John 15, he is the vine and we are the branches. And the branch only has, well, two tasks. It's there, connected to the vine, to bear fruit. You will bear fruit. But what do you have to do in order to bear fruit? You have to abide in the vine. Jesus says, if you don't abide in me, you can bear no fruit. And that makes perfect sense. If the branch is severed from the vine, from all the nutrients that flow through the vine, if the branch is severed, it dies. It withers and dies, and there's no fruit. And so what is the first thing in the kingdom of God? It is to abide in the vine. It is to be growing that union with Christ. From that, fruit will come. From that, harvest will come. And Jesus was needing to teach these disciples this. And it was hard for them to learn. But they did learn after the resurrection, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and on it goes. They learned it, that Christ abiding in him is the secret to the seed ripening and the harvest coming. So, another thing, though, that the seed teaches us here that is that in nature, nothing occurs in leaps and bounds. You can't speed up, again, the harvest. In nature, everything really is gradual. There are rare exceptions. Nothing occurs in leaps and bounds. And with the seed, as with the seed, the work of grace is gradual. And our task is contentment with how grace works. We need to be content with the nature of grace, how it works gradually. We sleep and wake up, we sleep, wake up, and we find that God has been at work all the time. You know, and just quickly, what really is harvest? What can we think of when we think the harvest comes? Well, just think of this. It's everything that an all-powerful God can do. That's what harvest is. What are you praying for? What are you hoping for? What are you longing for? What is your greatest desire spiritually and for your family and for your friends? What is it that you desire and pray for? This is the harvest. It's anything and everything that God, all-powerful God, can do in his sovereign will. It is... Ephesians 3:20 says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That is the idea of harvest. It is anything that an all-powerful God can do. And so don't be afraid of hoping and dreaming and pursuing an abundant and amazing harvest. In Praise to the Lord Almighty, the song, hymn number 8 that we sang today, in the third verse, it said this: ponder anew what the Almighty can do. I don't think we do that enough, to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. What can the Almighty do? That's your harvest. But it needs time. It needs to be allowed to ripen. It needs to be brought under the nature of grace in the kingdom of God. So, what are we to do with all this today? Well, I think the disciples, us, what we learn here is that, okay, we need to do the work that we ought to do. Whatever that is. The gardener has a lot of work to do. So, go to bed, get up, patiently go back to work in the garden. Do the work that you should do. And then, tonight, go to sleep. And sleep well. For God is working. you will wake up and you will find there's a sprout. There's a kernel growing. There's a plant advancing. The harvest is coming to your garden. Only trust Him and abide in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for addressing our deepest needs in the simplest of ways sometimes. As a seed grows, Lord, so grace grows and works in our life as well. Thank You that You know what You're doing with our lives. Thank You that You are calling us to union with Yourself and just growing deeper in relationship with You, so that we, in all of our weakness and in all of our trials, can just turn everything over to You, trust You as our Father who knows best, who is all powerful and can do all things, and that we can rest in Him. So much so that we can go to sleep tonight and not have a worry in our heart, because we know that You are working. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.